Hello and welcome. We have been studying the book of Acts. We are today in chapter 20. We're going to read verses 13 through 24. Hear now the word of God. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." This is God's holy word. Almighty and eternal God, we come before you once again thanking you for your mercy, your grace, and your love to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, would take the written word of God and engrave it upon our souls. Change us by your word this day. Cause us to grow more and more into the image of Christ our Savior, and to follow you and to serve you faithfully with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We saw the last time that the Apostle Paul has finished his ministry in the city of Troas, that he was there preaching the gospel, that he had raised back to life Eutychus, who had fallen to his death. And now he is on his way, as Luke tells us, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he intends, he hopes to be there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And so on the way, he also wants to stop, and he gives what we know as his farewell address to the elders of the church in Ephesus as they join him in the port city of Miletus. And so Luke opens this section up and he begins to describe this trip down the coast of Asia Minor. Paul goes overland for some reason that we do not have any indication of in Scripture. He travels overland from Troas to the port city of Assos. Meanwhile, Luke and the others board ship and they travel from Troas by sea to Assos, where they pick up Paul. And then they hop, skip, and jump on down the coast, stopping from port city to port city until eventually they arrive in the city of Miletus. Now, Miletus is south of Ephesus. If you look at a Bible map, you discover that Paul has gone out to the western side of the island of Samos and curved back into the south and landed at Miletus. It's a fairly short distance overland from Ephesus. But for the ship to sail into the port of Ephesus, it would then have to sail back out around that island of Samos, and perhaps this is a shorter journey. That's why Paul chose to do this particular thing. Paul chose this route, according to what Luke tells us, because it is his intention to be in a hurry to arrive in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, if he had stopped in Ephesus, a number of things could have happened. He's bypassed the city. Maybe he did so because he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus for a while, that his friends who were there from his 3-year ministry would want to invite him to come to their home. They'd want to talk with him. They'd want to share a meal with him. And it would be very difficult to tear himself away from all these folks in Ephesus in their homes. Or perhaps also he did not want to encounter the enemies of Ephesus who might throw some stumbling blocks in his way that would prevent him from being able to continue his travels. And so either to avoid entanglements with close friends or to avoid entanglements with enemies, Paul decides to bypass Ephesus, land at Miletus, and ask the elders to come down to him. Now he wants to go to Jerusalem and arrive on the day of Pentecost. And as you know, Pentecost was the pilgrim festival that followed 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. In the Old Testament, Pentecost celebrated the ingathering of the first fruits of the harvest. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we saw 3,000 people being converted on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached his sermon. And so in the New Testament, it represents the ingathering of the first fruits of the Christian converts from Judaism on that day. And perhaps what Paul is attempting to do is to accomplish two things. We know that during his time in Macedonia and in Asia Minor, Paul had been traveling around to different churches, and he had been gathering an offering from the Gentile Christians to take back with him to Jerusalem to distribute to Jewish Christians in Judea and Jerusalem who were suffering because of a famine. And so perhaps this offering was what he intended as a first fruits of help being provided by Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians. And this also might be an indication as to why Paul was accompanied by the men that we read of last time. Last time we saw that there was a list of men who accompanied Paul on his journey back to Jerusalem, and those men indicated the first fruits of Paul's labors during his 3 missionary journeys. And so these were the first fruits of Paul's missionary labors. And so Pentecost was a very fitting symbol for a number of things like this. Paul wants to arrive in time to distribute that offering and to present to the church these men who have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ under his ministry among the Gentiles. Paul then goes on to characterize his service. As the elders come out from Miletus, he's going to describe to them, remind them of the manner in which he labored among them during his 3 years there in Ephesus. Now, these men that are called to come out to meet with him are spoken of under 3 different terms in Acts chapter 20. The first term that's used here that we're looking at today is elders. But these same men are spoken of later on in verse 28 as being overseers and as being called to shepherd, and so as shepherds of the church of God. So elder, overseer, and shepherd, all 3 designate these same men. They're not 3 different offices, but 3 designations for the same men holding this one office of elder. Elder has to do with their spiritual qualifications. They are mature in the Christian faith. Overseer has to do with their function. They are to watch out over the people who have been committed into their care by the Lord Jesus Christ. And shepherd has to do with their duty. They are to feed the flock over which they have been placed by their great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as shepherds, they have a shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, and they are to shepherd the flock of God that has been placed under their watch care. So elders, as in terms of their maturity, overseers in terms of their function and shepherds in terms of their duty. The same men. Now these men arrive and the Apostle Paul begins to speak with them, and the first thing he reminds them of is his past ministry among them. And he's going to go on in just a minute and talk about his future plans. But right now he's talking about what they can testify to. He's talking to them about the ministry that he was engaged in while he was among them during those 3 years in Ephesus. And so they could be the ones who would testify to the truth of everything that he has to say. And he characterizes this ministry in this way. He says it is a ministry of serving the Lord. This fact is paramount for the Apostle Paul. What he wants them to remember is that he was concerned about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, about carrying forth the ministry that had been committed into his hands by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That his ministry is the ministry of apostle to the Gentiles, and he has faithfully carried out that ministry. So Paul, during his labors, was engaged in all of these things. He was engaged in honoring and serving the Lord Jesus. He was engaged in fulfilling the calling that Christ had given to him, and he did just that. And then he describes the way he went about doing that. The first thing he says is he did that in humility. Humility. Now, sometimes people will tell you humility consists of thinking very little of yourself. But that's not true. Humility actually consists in not thinking of yourself at all. And that's the way Paul approached his ministry. Paul was not concerned about his own reputation. Paul was not building up his brand, as it's called today. There was no such thing as the Apostle Paul Missionary Ministries LLC. He had nothing to do with anything like that. Paul was content that the gospel go forth, and he did not care whether he was the one preaching it or someone else was the one preaching it. The thing he was concerned about was that the gospel was preached, and he rejoiced in that preaching. Whether he did it, or Apollos did it, or Titus did it, or Timothy did it, or someone else did it. He was not concerned about himself and his reputation at all. He wanted to see Christ glorified. The second thing that characterized this ministry was tears. These could have been tears of joy or tears of sadness. It could have been tears of joy when Paul saw, after preaching to and praying for some hard-hearted soul there in Ephesus for a period of time, that suddenly the Holy Spirit had worked upon that person's heart, had brought him to repentance and faith in Christ, and now that hard-hearted unbeliever was now a steadfast believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a brother in Christ. And Paul would have wept tears of joy over such things. But he could also have wept tears of sadness. He had come to know quite a number of those folks in Ephesus. I'm sure that a certain number of them were elderly. And during that 3-year ministry, some may have gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, may have passed on. And while that is a time of indeed rejoicing, it is also a time of sorrow for us who are left behind. And so Paul might very well have wept tears of sadness and of sorrow at losing the company of some faithful friend in the ministry there. And he also says that he was involved in performing this ministry in terms of trials. And he describes those trials as coming upon him through the plots of the Jews. Now, we saw earlier that Paul was about to board ship on his way to go across the Aegean Sea to Troas, and he learned of a plot against his life that would have taken place on board that ship, and so he did not get on the ship. He went overland instead. We saw earlier than that that Paul was hounded from town to town by groups of unbelievers who hated him and hated the gospel he proclaimed and sought to do him in and sought to have his reputation tarnished and sought to have the gospel shut down. And so Paul was hounded about by these folks from town to town. But instead of becoming bitter instead of hating them, what Paul did was he loved them. If you read in what he writes later on to Romans, he will say that his own countrymen, after the flesh, that he longs for them, and if it would have even been possible for him to give up his salvation for them to obtain salvation, he would have done it in a heartbeat. And so he had genuine love even for his enemies, because that's what it takes to have Christian love. And so these plots did not hinder him in any way from continuing to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not turn his heart hard against people, but even when he turned away from the Jews to preach to the Gentiles, he still loved and prayed for his countrymen after the flesh. The elders of the church saw all of this. They saw Paul. They were with Paul during the entire time that the Apostle Paul was ministering in this way. And therefore, they knew that joys and sorrows, that helps and hindrances, that trials and difficulties did not in any way stop this ministry that Paul was engaged in wholeheartedly. That his ministry, his life, was one of continual service to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. And therefore, he was setting the example of what it means to be an elder for these elders from Ephesus to see and to understand and to begin to copy and to obey. And so he sought to honor Christ in his life. He sought to do so humbly. He sought to do so in the midst of trials and difficulties and temptations and all kinds of things like that. But he did not seek his own honor. He sought the honor and the glory of his Savior. And that was what he set as an example for the elders at Ephesus to do. Paul goes on in talking about the content of his service, in speaking to them of the fact that he did all of this humbly. He did all of this no matter what, but he went about doing this not being deterred by anything at all. He says he did not shrink back from this ministry. He's beginning to describe what he calls the content of this gospel message. But he tells us that he did not shrink back from the ministry. Nothing, no kind of trial, no kind of difficulty, no kind of plot, no kind of terror, no kind of hindrance could stop Paul from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says is that it did not deter him, it did not hinder him, it did not stop him from proclaiming anything that was profitable to them. Now, profitable does not mean making money. That's not what he's talking about here. Profitable has to do with spiritual profit. He's talking about whatever is of spiritual advantage to them. He did not shrink back. He did not shirk. He did not stop from proclaiming. He didn't stop from proclaiming all of the Word of God. He didn't hold back part of the Word of God because he was concerned about how unbelievers might receive it or not receive it. And there's some today, sadly, who worry way too much about man and who are concerned that people will not hear what God has to say, and therefore they begin to try to modify their teaching, which means lopping off portions of Scripture or not proclaiming certain other portions of Scripture because they're afraid that men will not receive it. Well, friend, man will never receive the gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens his heart. So don't refrain thinking that you'll make the message any better. Preach the whole counsel of God. And the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of God's elect. Many years ago when I was a young man, back when I had hair, and a beard that was brown. I began my ministry in this country, having been overseas as a missionary for a while and then came back to this country. Began working with a small church, and as I first came to this church, I got a message from a man who attended the church infrequently. He was not a member at all, but he came from time to time, and the elders told me every time he came, he stirred up trouble. So he sent me a message as I was coming, and he said, "I hope you're not going to preach election, because I don't believe in election, and I don't believe election should ever be preached from the pulpit." So the elders and I went to visit with him, and we sat down to talk with him about what ought to be preached, what ought not to be preached. And I told him, I said, this is my understanding of what preaching is like. It's got two parts. Number one, if it is in the Word of God, it ought to be preached. And number two, if you are in the audience, you ought to hear. That's what Paul is saying. He is saying, I didn't look at the Word of God and find something that was difficult and decide, oh, I better not preach that because people will misunderstand or will reject that. No, Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of God, anything that was of advantage spiritually to the people at Ephesus. And so he did exactly that. He taught the Word of God both publicly and privately. Publicly, we know that he rented the hall of Tyrannus there in Ephesus, and for a period of time, he spoke at that lecture hall. He preached the gospel. He taught the Bible to folks who would come and hear him proclaim it publicly. And then privately, he went from house to house. He would meet with Christians. He would meet with non-believers, and he would present the gospel to them, and he would press the claims of Christ upon all those to whom he ministered. And so he did this faithfully. And he did it to anyone. He says that his audience was Jews and Greeks. Now what he means by that is simply that he didn't hold back and preach one message of one kind to one group and an entirely different message that had a different content to another group. He wasn't a modern-day politician who thought that he could curry favor from this group here and then go speak to another group and curry favor from them. No, what Paul was attempting to do was he was attempting to preach the one gospel message. Did he change the delivery? Yes, he did. When he spoke to Jews, he spoke from the Old Testament. When he spoke to Gentiles, he spoke from the revelation of God given in nature. But he spoke the same truth to these two different groups, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that was the content that he describes here. And it's a twofold content. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance presupposes, of course, a preaching of sin and of guilt before a holy God, that mankind is sinful, that man is guilty before Almighty God, that God's wrath is poured out from heaven upon men in their unrighteousness, and that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all will perish in sin. And therefore, there is a need, a call given by God to turn away from sin. That's what repentance is, to turn away from sin with a wholehearted hatred of it, because it is an offense against a holy God. And it means confessing that you have sinned. Now, when you confess before God, you are saying the same thing about yourself and about your sin that God says about you and about your sin. You are saying that you are a sinner without hope, save in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no hope for you other than Christ and Christ alone, that you are guilty, that you've come forth from your mother's womb in sin, continuing to sin, and that God ought to, if he treated you justly and only treated you justly, he ought to condemn you to hell forever. That's what sin is. That's how terrible sin is in the eyes of God. And that means that when you repent, you cry out to God for forgiveness, and therefore you turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Forgiveness from God, cleansing from sin, only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Savior of sinners. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. No matter who might say that he is, there is no other given among us than Jesus Christ, who is the sole mediator between God and man, the one and only Savior. He is the only Savior of sinners. And the reason he's the only Savior is because he is the only one who has been able to take all of our sin the sin of all the elect of God from all eternity, to take all of our sin upon himself and to go to the cross and receive God's poured out wrath upon our sin upon himself, and to die in our place, punished for our sin, bearing our guilt, and cleanse us away by his shed blood. And then God takes Christ's holy and perfect righteousness, and God imputes that righteousness to us through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that means, friend, is that the only way that we can stand before a holy God is to stand robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and cleansed by his shed blood. And when we do that, we find ourselves able to stand before God, not in ourselves, but in him, in Christ, and in Christ alone. He reckoned him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might indeed also be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And so we receive that righteousness by faith. We have put it on, and we stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness and washed clean by his shed blood upon the cross. God does this through faith. And even that faith itself is a gift that God gives to his elect children. So repentance and faith are like two sides of a coin. Repentance has to do with turning away from sin because it is an offense against a holy God. And faith has to do with turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him and in him alone for salvation, for there is salvation in no one else. And therefore, Paul's solemn message throughout his entire ministry, wherever he went, and no matter to whom he proclaimed it, was the same message: repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul turns to his future plans, and he begins to talk to the elders about what he is intending to do. He's told them of his past ministry, how he was among them, and now he indicates to them that he is bound in the Holy Spirit and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And I think what he means by that is that this is not Paul's idea. This is not Paul's plan. This is not something that he came up with. But this is something that the Holy Spirit has imposed upon Paul. And Paul knows he must go and he must do this very thing. And so this is a plan. This trip to Jerusalem is a plan that the Holy Spirit has indicated that Paul must take, and so he is doing so. But he says, I'm not sure what's going to happen when I get there. He doesn't know. He knows that when he goes, something's going to happen. As a matter of fact, every place he stops, the Holy Spirit, somehow or other, every place along this route on the way to Jerusalem, is telling Paul, what awaits you are chains and afflictions, bonds and afflictions. The bondage, the chains are Paul's imprisonment. Paul will be arrested. He will become a prisoner of Rome. He will eventually be sent as a prisoner to Rome, and he will eventually be tried as a Roman prisoner. And afflictions. We know from reading the rest of the book of Acts that the things that await Paul would be things like the attacks of the mob outside the temple in Jerusalem, the false accusations leveled against him, the various murder plots that people engaged in trying to get Paul killed, a shipwreck, and finally finding himself a prisoner waiting trial before Caesar. And so in addition to all of these physical hardships, the thing that really weighed Paul down, he indicates elsewhere, is his concern for the churches. He has a burden for the people that God has placed under his care. He is worried about all of his folk who are suffering spiritually from temptations or trials or difficulties, who are baby Christians, who are learning to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is burdened about the care of the people of God, and that weighs more heavily upon his soul than these physical afflictions do. And then Paul describes his attitude toward life, and it's a remarkable attitude. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Now, in spite of what Paul is about to undergo, he is not going to shirk back. He's not going to shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. He's going to go ahead with his ministry, and he is going to go ahead with his trip to Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit has indicated he must take. And the reason he's going to do so is because he does not value his own physical life beyond measure. He does not place his physical safety, his physical comfort, ahead of the needs of others and ahead of the glory of God. And so he is not holding himself up as the ultimate authority as to what's good and right for his life. His eyes instead are fixed upon the Savior and upon completing the ministry that Christ has entrusted to him. And therefore, he is intent upon finishing the course that is set before him. He's not worried about whether or not in the meantime he will be killed or he will be captured. Many years ago, in yet another church, in yet another state, I was asked to speak to a group of French students by a high school French teacher. She knew that I had been a minister and a missionary in France for a while, and I wanted to speak to them, and I asked permission to talk to the class about Huguenot history. The Huguenots were the French Protestants who were persecuted for their Christian faith. And I told the story in particular. I had a slide projector. Those of you who are old enough will remember those things. I had a slide projector that had different slides of different things. And one of the slides showed the inside of a particularly dank prison cell. And it was a prison cell for Protestant women who had been arrested. I told the story of a young girl who at age 16, her name was Marie Durand, was arrested because her brother was a Huguenot pastor. And word was put out, if the brother would surrender himself, they would let the sister go. The brother surrendered himself, but they did not let the sister go. And so Marie, from age 16, at least until into her 40s, remained in prison in this very dank stone prison. While she was there, she became a chaplain to the other women who were there and ministered to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every week, the local Roman Catholic priest would bring her out of her cell into an alcove where she could see the city. And he would say to her, I will let you go if you will simply renounce your Protestant faith and return to Mother Rome. And every week, Marie Durand answered the same thing. She gave her answer in writing in the stone floor of that prison for somehow or other, and we don't really know exactly what she used for it, but in the stones of the floor of the prison, she wrote the French word résiste, which means to resist. Resist. And she did. And she stayed in prison for years. But over the course of her imprisonment, the Roman Catholic priest was led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mayor of the city was led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The governor of the province was led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the governor wrote to the king. And the governor said to the king, you may have my governorship, but this woman does not deserve to remain in prison. And he set her free. Now, as I told that story in every French class, there was at least always one student who was bold enough to say what others were thinking. And this one student, usually it was a boy, would say, why did she not just lie? She could get out of prison. All she had to do was lie. Now, what's he thinking? What he's thinking in a situation like that is, the greatest good for me is to not suffer. The greatest good for me is to be out of prison and free. And therefore, I'll do anything it takes to get out of jail. And if it means lying, I'll lie. Because what does it matter? My answer to these young men was to say, you'll never understand history until you understand that people in the past lived for things higher than themselves. And in this case, what was of more importance in Marie's life was not her freedom, was not her health and safety. It was the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the gospel that was of paramount importance to her, and so she stayed in prison for that very reason. And so this is the attitude Paul is expressing. Paul is saying much the same type of thing. He is saying, I don't consider my life to be so important that anything will hinder me from completing the course that God has set before me. And when he uses that word course, he's talking about a race. And it's not a 50-yard dash. It is a marathon, but not just even a marathon, a lifelong marathon. Paul is saying, God has committed into my care, into my ministry. He has given me the command to run this lifelong marathon, this course, and I'm not going to drop out. I'm not going to stop partway through. I'm not going to stop before I cross the finish line through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this course is committed to him, and Paul says he will complete his course of ministry. Because Paul had a goal in his life, and it's a very important goal. That goal in Paul's life was to fulfill what had been committed to him by the Lord, and what had been committed to him by the Lord was to proclaim to all and sundry, to everyone who would be brought across his path, the gospel of the grace of God. That's another way of saying the very same thing he's already said about preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both repentance and faith are gifts of Almighty God. They're given by God's grace to God's elect people. And so the good news of the gospel of the grace of God, is good news because what it proclaims is that God has taken the initiative in his Son and he saves his people from our sin. The gospel is all about Christ and what he has done. And so Paul says, I want to proclaim that. That's my goal in life. That's what I want to do. I want to cross the goal line of this lifelong race, running to tell others of Jesus Christ and of him crucified and of him buried and of him risen and of him glorified and ascended and seated upon the throne of God and coming again. That's what Paul wanted to do. He was going to proclaim that message to the people of Almighty God. So Paul wants to proclaim God's grace to everyone brought across his path. That's his goal in life. What is your goal, friend? What is your goal? Is your goal like the goal of so many to become rich and famous? Is your goal to one day be powerful and influential and followed by men? Is your goal to be feared? And as a result of being feared, to be obeyed no matter what. Well, those goals are not worthy of becoming a goal for a human life. The goal that you ought to seek is the one that Paul had. And that is to seek with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength to glorify God through proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone, and to living for God through faith in Christ all the days of your life. That's the only goal worthy of a human life. That is the only goal that will ever make it past the lid of the coffin they bury you in. What is your goal? Your goal ought to be to love God and serve him faithfully through Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for this example given by the Apostle Paul many years ago. We know that it applies to us as it did to those elders back then. For indeed, it is a message that speaks to us of goals that we as Christians ought to have as well. And so, Father, bless us to not seek goals that are easily satisfied or even satisfied with difficulty in this life. but to seek goals that only you can achieve in us by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. To seek to win men and women and children to our great Savior by proclaiming the gospel to them, knowing that the Holy Spirit will work as you have ordained that he shall do his work. And so, Father, bless us to be faithful in speaking, and we leave the results in your capable and wonderful hands. We pray all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to preaching once again next week.